Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Romans 2, 6 through 11. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read, or you can follow along on the screens. Romans 2, 6 through 11. Hear from God's Word. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is God's word. At this time, children up through kindergarten are welcome to go to the Little Landing classes.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. In our trek through the book of Romans, we saw from Romans chapter 2, verse 4 last week, that God calls all to repentance by his goodness and his kindness. That leads then the Apostle Paul to teach us today how God judges according to our works. That's what the Bible says. And we're going to understand that according to the way the Apostle Paul intends it, as the Spirit inspired him to write it. And that will then lead us to pursue seeking the Lord. If we understand this passage as I believe it to be taught, and as it's plainly written to us, we will come away saying, I must seek the Lord. For that to happen, God has to do a mighty work in our hearts and minds. Let's pray one more time and ask for his help. Speak, Lord, through my broken study and my broken sermon. Would you help the people to hear a better sermon than the one I've written and to hear a better sermon from you than the one I preach? Would you make clear this passage which causes so many to be confused and help us not only to see it with clarity, but to rejoice in all that it teaches? Would you cause our hearts to be ready and humble before the passage of Holy Scripture and cause your Scripture to be alive as it declares to us your impartial judgment according to the lives you have granted us to lead by your grace. And thereby put within us a desire to seek your face now and forever until you return on this earth and into eternity. Bless us as we prepare for the Lord's table. Bless us as we now worship you over this word, calling us to seek you, even as faithful believers are seeking you around the world and have done so since Christ died and rose again, and will do so until Christ comes a second time. Speak, Lord, through Romans 2 in this unique way, I pray, through Christ. Amen. The passage aims at calling us to be seekers. White hot, passionate, hair on fire, for what hair you might have. Zealous seekers. That's the aim. You can see that plainly in verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. You can see it again by contrast in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, that's the opposite. That's what you put away. That's what we repent of in verse 4 from last week's message. And it'll become more clear today. Seeking is not new for Paul. This is exactly what he heard Jesus say in John 15 when he said, seek the Lord, be connected to him, and bear much fruit. And Jesus wasn't introducing anything new. It's exactly what the Old Testament prophets said repeatedly, like in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. All through the Bible, the command repeatedly is to seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. The Landing exists to call all who come into the sphere of our influence, and in whatever way, by recording or live stream or writing or speaking or singing or conversation or fellowship or outreach efforts we might have, Our call is to charge one another and all those who will listen to seek the Lord. Psalm 34:10, David writes, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." But the problem enters when in the Apostle Paul's writings in chapter 3, he will say, as you remember, "No one seeks the Lord, no, not one." No one seeks the Lord, no, not one. What happens to turn a non-seeker into a seeker of the Lord? A miracle has to happen. A transformation. Jesus calls it the new birth. Children, listen to me. Have you had the new birth happen to you? Young adults, can you point to a time and an experience and evidence in your life that says, "I've experienced the new birth because I seek the Lord"? Married couples, are you seeking the Lord? Individuals, seniors, those who have buried a spouse, are you seeking the Lord? The power of the Holy Spirit present over this passage is to call us to ask ourselves, "Am I one who seeks the Lord?" Question is not, are you a seeker? Everybody's a seeker. Those who aren't seeking the Lord are seeking themselves. Verse 8 makes it plain. Those engaged in self-seeking are committing sin and evil awaits them. They must have this miracle of transformation in their lives by which they no longer seek themselves, but they begin to seek the Lord. Paul calls it becoming a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5. It's a mighty work of God's Holy Spirit. If you have anything inside you that's drawing you to say, "I want to seek the Lord. I don't want to be a self-seeker who has God's wrath and fury awaiting me. I want to be a God-seeker who has joy and eternal life in this life and in the life to come awaiting me as my reward." If that impulse is in you, it's because the Holy Spirit has begun to move on your heart. He's begun to convict you. He's begun to say, "I'm not okay the way I am. Brent Nelson is a bad person. You're a bad person." That's a good way to fill up a church. That's a good way to plant a church. You're bad, and so am I. That's the problem. That's why we exist. We want to tell the world who is bent on killing everything good, beautiful, and godly that you're bad and you need a Savior to transform you into what God calls good because it reflects His glory. So transformative is this new birth that God can then turn to one in whose life it has happened and say, "Show me how your faith has demonstrated itself in works which glorify me." And you say, "God, I have had so far less than I hoped. I have had so far less than I know you deserve. I have had such a paltry, small, weak, minimal life of goodness. But Lord, if there's anything good in me, it's because you did it. You made it happen. So I hope in you. I trust in you. I lean on you. In my weakness, your strength is made perfect. And I offer back to you the very thing you worked in me. Not works of my effort, virtue, or skill, or strength, or moral merit. But all owing to you, so that what you judge in me, you did first. What you look for in me is a reflection of yourself." Now you can turn with me to this passage and let's read it very carefully again together. And I want you to see with me what I see here, a pyramid of shape. You can't miss this. A pyramid of shape. What verse 6 says matches what verse 11 says. What verse 7 says matches what verse 10 says. And then verses 8 and 9 mirror each other. They restate each other. Do you see the pyramid? Look at it with me. I'm going to read it slow and clear. Set your mind and with all your might focus on this holy passage of living holy scripture right now, that it might form in you exactly what it says. "He, God, will render to each one according to his works." That's a scary verse. This is not hyperbole. This is not just hypothetical that it might be true in some other world, but not in this world. Oh, no. He had just said in verse 4, he's forgiven us of our sins as we repent. So he's now talking about the kind of life that's overflowing out of genuine repentance. Or as Jesus pointed to John the Baptist in Mark 3:5 and Mark 3:4, bear the fruit that befits repentance, John the Baptist said. This is exactly what Paul's asking for. Verse 7, to those who by patience, we saw that in verse 4 as the very character of God, so they're emanating or showing forth the very character of God, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They say, I don't have my own glory. I don't have any honor. I don't have immortality. I don't have patience. It all comes from God. And I seek it. That's what God calls well-doing. That's the earmark of every believer. If you find someone who doesn't care a hoot about God's glory, honor, and immortality, doesn't show forth his patience at all, they have no reason whatsoever to think they've had the new birth. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. You ever think about unrighteousness that way? Unrighteousness is the wickedness within our souls, and it's triggered and tempted by the world and sometimes by our own tempting of ourselves. And it calls us to obey. It whistles to us. It invites us. It says, come, come sin with me. Unrighteousness calls us to obey. And for those who follow it, rejecting the seeking of God, there will be wrath and fury, verse 8 says. Verse 9 repeats that idea. There will be tribulation and distress, two more words, along with wrath and fury to describe the eternity of hell, for every human being who does evil. Evil arising out of a heart of rejecting and refusing the grace of Christ, a cold and stony heart, a heart that does not know Christ, does evil. And then to emphasize his point in all of Romans, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, meaning God's timing of showing this to the Jewish people and to the Gentile or non-Jewish people was his unfolding of world history. But the point is the same. At the foot of the cross, it's level ground. And the Jew and the Gentile alike must come and say, I trust not in my ethnicity or my background or having had the law or the covenants or the prophets. I trust alone in the grace of Christ for my salvation. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now I want to show you how these verses pair up in a pyramid form. The first pair is verse 6 and verse 11. Look at them together and hold them in your mind together. He, God, will render to each one according to his works, for God shows no partiality. Do you see how they fit together? They're both theologically true. They're both descriptions of God. Like the base of a pyramid, hundreds of feet wide, they are the basis for all that Paul says. He says to Jew and Gentile, remember, God is just and he holds no partiality toward Jew or Gentile, toward any person at all. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Doesn't matter if you're in Christian ministry or you've just met Christ for the first time. It doesn't matter if you're old or young or what your ethnicity is. None of that matters. What matters is that we come before God and we admit that God is impartial and that he has a right to judge me, you and me. And when he does, he finds us in and of ourselves wanting and lacking without hope and without virtue or goodness in us. So he looks for what he put in us at our new birth. I put in you a seeking heart, one that desires my glory and desires my honor and immortality, one who desires my very godliness. That's the first point. The basis is God's just judgment, showing no partiality, but judging Jew and Gentile exactly alike. And for those who are believers, this should comfort us tremendously. For those who know Christ and have had the new birth, we should say, yes, God, we're so glad that you're not going to sweep under the rug the sins of certain people or certain persons or certain events. But you're going to judge justly, and you're going to find in all of us a darkened heart. And only those who have uncovered our sin before you, you will then cover through the blood of Christ. Paul declares this gospel in Philippians 3, verse 9. We who trust in Christ will be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In this transformation of our souls, such a righteousness has been given to us that we look back on our past sin and we say, I don't want to do that filthy, yucky stuff anymore. I don't want to be like that. I'm ashamed I ever did. And I don't want anybody else to follow me in that, so I'm not even going to do that anymore. And I'm going to take every opportunity I can to turn my own heart and the hearts of everyone around me away from that dark stuff that I once did, even once loved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, let light shine. God speaks to us. Let light shine out of darkness that God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus Christ and say, his face shines so much more beautifully than the paltry, silly, dull, ugly, shadowy sins that used to appeal to me. In Christ's face, I see the knowledge of God. And God has shown me that. I wonder if you look at Jesus Christ and find his face lovely. Lovely even over the horrors that are happening to little children around the world. Lovely even over the horrors of death due to floods. Lovely even over the horrors of war and of plague and of killing unborn children and of oppression and trafficking and violation of every sort and kind. Horrors even greater of dishonoring and rejecting and withholding thanks from the God who made all things beautiful, right, and good. Christ's face is more beautiful than all. That has a transforming effect on us. It can't help, for those who've seen it, to make us new on the inside. Our nature changes. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, in the same context as talking about God's glory, revealing to us the face of Christ, he says, we all with unveiled face are beholding that glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Don't play act Christ. Don't put on a costume and play like an actor. Don't pretend with an outward phony religious look. That stinks to everybody, including to the highest heaven. That's hypocrisy. Don't play act. Say, Lord, I want to have my outward life and my inward life match. I want them to be integral and united. I want there to be peace and shalom within who I am really in my heart and who I am outwardly in my behavior. That happens when we gaze on Christ and he transforms us from the inside out, from a person who loves sinful acts to a person who loves righteousness so certainly that God can say, I will render according to the works you do, which I have achieved in you. This pyramid has as its base God's impartiality to both Jew and Gentile, and that comforts every believer as they hear that theological promise. In the middle, going up the sides of the pyramid, is verse 7 and verse 10. Look at how similar they are. Verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Then verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. They're both talking about the same thing. They're both talking about the kind of behavior by which we live a life revealing that we've been born again. We seek for glory, honor, and immortality. It doesn't mean we bring it. We're not contributing anything at all of our own salvation. We come empty. We're seeking God's glory. We're seeking God's honor and peace. We're seeking God himself. Paul is not here inventing a new religion. He says exactly what Jesus said in Luke chapter 3 to the crowds who were gathering. Do you remember this? Here's Jesus' words. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see, it's the same idea. Paul's inviting us in Romans 2 to flee the wrath to come. So is Jesus in Luke 3. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance," Jesus says. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, don't trust in your Jewishness. Don't trust in your non-Jewishness. "For I tell you," Jesus goes on, "God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It's not cruel or unkind to go to a tree that bears peaches and say, "Give me some peaches." Or apples. "I'm waiting for the apples." When in fact, God has the power to say, "I give sunlight and nourishment through the earth and water and all the oxygen and all the processes inside the tree of peaches or apples to create the fruit. I, God, am requiring what I, God, supply." What does seeking the Lord look like in your life privately? Well, Samuel, when he was a young boy, and if you're a young person, please hear me. Open your Bibles. And if you don't know if you've had a new birth experience yet, go to your parents and say, "Mom or Dad, could you help me pray that my heart would be made new?" Go to your mom and dad and ask them, "Could I get a new heart just like the Bible says?" Don't mind when their eyes fill up with tears. They're happy to hear you ask that. Read the scripture as young Samuel did and notice that Samuel heard the voice of the Lord coming to him, even as a youngster, alone and having been given over by his precious mother Hannah to Eli for temple service. And on his bed at night, he would hear Samuel, the voice of the Lord calling to him. And Samuel would say, "Here I am." And the writer of 1 Samuel summarizes, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." The first practical way of seeking the Lord, according to Paul's charge here, is that you would make it an unquestionable habit that you would read your word in the morning, every day, or noon, or evening, sometime each day, without question. Make meditation on the Word of God the normal way you seek the Lord. Seek His truth and seek to obey Him daily and fully and powerfully by what you find in His Word. Just like Samuel, seek the Lord by the Word. Second way to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord's peace over every sorrow or anxiety or conscience grieving guilt of your heart. Psalm 34:14. "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." The Lord wants you to come to Him and seek peace from Him and peace with others. "God, I want to be at peace with You. I don't want to feel ashamed, scared, timid, guilty, convicted anymore. I don't want those feelings. I want to be free, strong, childlike, bold, full of joy." 1 Peter 3 says the same. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Exactly the same sound as Paul's vocabulary in Romans 2, 6 through 11. Yet Peter says, quoting Psalm 34, "Seek peace and pursue it." So first seek the word of God daily and then seek peace with God and with others. Third, seeking the Lord means seeking the joy of his presence. Psalm 105, "Glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord," what? "Rejoice." Let the landing in all churches, let your home and your marriage and your individual life seek the Lord so that you abound in joy, for the hearts of all those who seek the Lord rejoice. Not a joy that's circumstantially dependent. There's enough pain going on in your life and in mine right now that if our joy was circumstantially dependent, our joy would be empty, gone. And if it was there, it would be only phony. but a real, miraculous, supernatural, God-given kind of joy that's strong and sweet and sturdy and durable and enduring. No matter what the news says, no matter what the doctor says, no matter what events happen in your life, at work, or in your home, or in any relationship, a joy durable and sturdy and unstoppable, that even in the greatest sorrow you could say with Paul, "Yes, I know I'm sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing." Isn't that the kind of joy you want? Seek it from the Lord. No other source supplies it. No peace in your marriage, no obedience of your children, no changing your parents' minds, no promotion at work, no sexual experience, no financial windfall, no amount of likes online can supply a durable joy. Yet but Christ. The fourth way to seek the Lord. First, seek Him by His Word each day. Second, seek peace from God and peace with others. Third, seek His joy and the presence of His joy continually. And finally, fourth, seek the Lord for His swift return. Seek the Lord for His swift return. Say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Is that a special crown for Paul? No. It's another way of talking about salvation. How do we know that? Because it comes to everybody who asks for it. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Everybody who seeks the Lord's appearing will have a crown of righteousness. It's a reference to our salvation. Seek the Lord. Ask Him to come quickly. Don't let your feet and your plans and your hands and your ties and your roots get too deeply connected in the way the world is. This is all going to burn. This is all going to be destroyed. Build not earthly kingdoms. Doesn't even matter if they're churches or not. Don't build earthly kingdoms. Build on the heavenly kingdom, which is investment in the age to come, by seeking the Lord with all your might, so that you say, "Lord, come quickly and destroy sin, the devil, and all evil, and establish all righteousness, all justice, and all peace through your Son." We said the basis of this pyramid-shaped passage was the beginning and end, the very nature of God who shows no partiality. And that gave us great comfort because it means our justice and full satisfaction before a holy God is Christ. And then we said the pathway up the side of the pyramid is a life seeking the Lord. And we've shown that in four different ways, how to seek the Lord and how that's the overflow of someone genuinely born again. And then finally, the reason why I picked the image of a pyramid is because what's it like to stand on the very tiny rock on the very top of that pyramid, hundreds of feet in the air? Dangerous to fall on either side. It's an untenable place. One little wind and you'd be blown off. It's not a place of safety, but it's rather a place of profound danger. That tiny little rock at the very top of a pyramid, almost symbolically suggesting I'm standing on a dead guy's grave, for goodness sake. And it didn't work to say that this dead guy underneath my feet was God. He wasn't. And it doesn't work to get me any closer to God. I'm not. I am closer to eternity because I'm standing on this tiny little rock, on a pile of rocks that feels very unstable and terrifying. In fact, it strikes into my heart a pang of holy fear. And that's exactly what verses 8 and 9 are supposed to do. Paul is writing verses 8 and 9 so that every Jew and Gentile who reads Romans 2, including you and me right now, would have a pang of holy fear strike us like we're standing in a breezy day at the very tippy top of a pyramid. Our hope is not in any righteousness of our own. Look at verse 8 and 9. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." God's eternal destruction is what wrath and fury refers to. Verse 9 says this, the same thing again. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek. So if you read that and say, I have to admit I'm one of those Jews or Greeks who's done evil, then you have one hope and one hope alone. Seek the Lord right now. Seek the Lord right now. Seek the Lord and not anything else. Don't seek yourself. Don't seek your family. Don't seek your career, your education, your skill, your effort, your resolve, your mind. Don't seek your political party. Don't seek anything but Christ right now. Maybe this is the day you will, for the very first time, seek Christ and place your life in His hands. That's what verses 8 and 9 are supposed to do. They're the very peak of this untenable, high, dangerous pyramid summit where we arrive at the top and say, I can't sit down, I can't stand, I can't rest, I've got no safety here, I'm in profound danger to the right, to the left, before and behind me. What is my hope? My hope alone is seeking Christ. And the whole rest of the book of Romans and the whole rest of the Bible and the whole rest of the world and God's providence ordering your life are meant to point that truth out to you in repeated and ever-deepening fashion. How do you know if you're seeking the Lord right now? You're sitting in this chair and we're drawing this service to a close. How do you know if you're seeking the Lord? Jesus made a very clear statement to answer that question, didn't he? Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus as He explains how to know of a certainty that you're seeking the Lord. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, worrisome, fretful, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Does the future terrify you? Does anything in the future terrify you? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's the test for whether you're seeking the Lord right now? The test is, do you grapple with constant worry and fretfulness and anxiety about the future? You're immortal in Christ until God's plans and days for you are through. Fear not, worry not, fret not about the future. Fret not about any relationship or any person in your family. Fret not about any money or health question. Fret not about going in or out of the hospital or in or out of any difficult conversation. Fret not about the judgment day. You stand completely covered in the blood of Christ and all your sins are washed away. Praise His holy name. What do you have to fear? What do you have to be fretful and anxious about? Jesus says the test of whether you're seeking me is whether you have seen anxiety out the door. And when it tries to come back in again, refuse it with the promises of the gospel and stand firm in them. Again, Peter says in his gospel or his epistle, for whoever desires to see and love life and see these good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Same thing Paul's been saying all the way along. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Righteous because God made them that way. And his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But Peter goes on, doesn't he? He gives the ground for that massive promise, quoting Psalm 34 to his readers. What is the ground? And he gives it in a few verses later, verse 18. For the ground, the basis, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And there it is. The very ground and basis of why we need not be fearful of the future or uneasy about the way certain events or relationships or health matters are going in our lives, or even the way the world is going. We can be confident to seek the Lord because we know that Christ has suffered once for sins, putting away all sin in our life and giving us the power to come to Him regularly in repentance and turn from sin. He, the righteous, suffered on behalf of us, the unrighteous, in order that He might bring us all the way up into God. And that's what it means to seek the Lord, to be near God and find His joy, your joy. When we come to the table in this next few moments, we come to the table thankful not only for the fact that our sins are forgiven, but thankful because in coming to the table, our purchase as seekers has been bought, and now we are those men and women who can seek after the Lord because of what Christ achieved in this bread and this cup. And in fact, even further, as we take of the bread and the cup, we are spiritually fed to go on seeking the Lord. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to this table. This bread and this cup are spiritual food that purchased your seeking the Lord and the new birth you enjoy beneath it. If you're not yet a believer, the Bible warns against you taking this, let it pass by, that you not become sick and fall dead. We take this very seriously. Let a man examine himself, the Bible says. We're not examining you, but the Lord and you have a conversation and trust the Lord. Say, am I yours? Have you worked in me? Is there a new birth in me? No. Not that there's some perfect standard of righteousness. None of us has that, only Christ. But that there is some working of evidence that in me there is at least a fraction of seeking the Lord, even in its mustard seed dimension. If you find in your heart a desire to seek and know the Lord, He placed it there by the new birth. Come to this table and let that desire be fanned into flame and grow. But if you're in this room, it's not by accident. And if you don't know the Lord as a new believer, as a new creation in Christ, then today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day you should turn to those with whom you came, or come talk with one of the elders who's about to serve this spiritual food to you and say, what does it mean for me to seek the Lord today? The whole point of this strong word in Romans 2, 6 through 11, often misunderstood as it is to say there's a powerful transformation that happens in the believer's life, and it causes us to want to seek the Lord. And oh, right now, how I want to.